If you would all turn to the book of Nehemiah, page 411, I would love you to join me in this reading of Scripture this morning. Chapter 2, verse 17. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem so that we may no longer suffer disgrace." I told them that the hand of my God had been gracious upon me, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. Then they said, "Let us start building." So they committed themselves to the common good. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they mocked and ridiculed us, saying, "What is this that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven is the one who will give us success, and we, his servants, are going to start building. But you have no share or claim or historic right in Jerusalem." Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for this and every opportunity we have to be in your presence, to share in your word. Please strengthen our words, guide our words, and guide our actions through every day. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We hear it on the news. We've been hearing it a lot in speeches over and over again. As the Iraqi people stand up, we'll stand down. It's a hopeful refrain. It's especially with all the discouraging news that we do here, with the news of terrorist bombings, secular violence, corruption, chaos throughout the country of Iraq. We still, as American people, are hopeful that they can stand up so we can stand down. We're hopeful that they can find peace in that part of the world, something that's sorely lacking there. We're also hoping to have our sons and our daughters, America's sons and daughters, our troops, come home. I believe that that truly is what each and every real American really wants, to see peace and to see our troops come home. But we know, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, that this cannot happen, this will not happen, until the Iraqi people stand up and take control of their own country. We Americans sure expect a lot of others, don't we? I was thinking about this as working through this week and thinking about how here in America, despite 24-hour-a-day news channels, newspapers in every city, news magazines all over the place, the statistics show that fewer and fewer people in America are paying attention to the news. In a country where we spend hundreds of millions of dollars every election cycle, less than half the people who are who can vote actually register to vote. And in the voting cycles, only about half of those who are registered actually go out and vote. That's a little disconcerting to me. And yet, we as Americans, we're expecting a nation that is plagued with violence, a nation where somewhere around 1,000 people a month are being killed by terrorist bombings and military clashes, a capital of the nation, Baghdad, where the average Baghdad resident only has 4 to 6 hours of electricity every day. A nation where they've had 3 prime ministers in just 2 years. A nation where 3 different groups, the Sunnis, the Shiites, the Kurds, groups that have been warring and fighting with each other for centuries, we expect to make peace, stand up, and take control of their country. But I don't believe that's too much to ask. I don't believe it's too much to ask of the Iraqi people. It is, after all, their country. It is, after all, their home. So let's go back about 2,500 years. We'll go back to the time of Nehemiah. The people of Israel, after decades of being scattered and defeated by the Babylonians, are spread throughout the area. The Babylonian Empire stretched all the way from the Mediterranean Sea to what we know as the far reaches of Iran now. And the people of Israel had been spread out throughout it. The city of Jerusalem was in ruins. The walls torn down, the gates burned. And in a far-off city, somewhere on the border of Iran and Iraq, in a town called Susa, a man named Nehemiah gets word from relatives and friends of what the city of Jerusalem is really, what the shape of it is. He hears that the great city, the city of his fathers, has been destroyed, and that his people are in great trouble and shame. And this news breaks his heart. We don't know that up to that point whether Nehemiah had actually ever been to Jerusalem. There's no telling in the story of whether he'd actually been there before or whether he'd lived his whole life in Susa. But we know that when he hears the city of his fathers was destroyed, his heart's broken. And with a broken heart, he falls to his knees. He weeps and he fasts and he prays for days. He prays a prayer of repentance, one that's common throughout much of the Old Testament. A prayer of repentance for the sins of Israel. It's also a prayer of restoration. For he reminds God, not that God needs to be reminded, but he reminds God that what God said would come true. That when Israel sinned, he would allow them to be torn apart. He would allow them to be defeated. But he promised that one day he would restore them. He would bring them back to their home and restore them. And he prayed for days this prayer to God. Does prayer work? I think this is a perfect example of how prayer works. See, when Nehemiah actually gets back to work, he is noticed by the king as being sad. Now, back in those times, in many countries, just being sad in the presence of a king was quite often punishable by jail or even death. So for him to be sad in the presence of the king was a very scary thing. But the king, rather than being angry, is concerned. He asks Nehemiah what happened. Nehemiah says he's distraught because the city of his fathers is in ruins and his people are destroyed. Rather than getting angry, this is how God works sometimes. He heard the prayers of Nehemiah, and he touched the heart of a pagan king. The pagan king who had no reason to reach out to Nehemiah in any way, shape, or form. Turns around and says, "What can I do for you?" Nehemiah, taking the courage and the cue from God, says, "Can I go back to my city to help rebuild it?" The king says, "Yes, take as long as you need." Nehemiah has a little more courage. He says, "Can I have letters of protection from you so when I travel through my enemy's territories, they'll know that you're protecting me?" The king says, "Yes." Nehemiah is encouraged even more. He says, "When I get there, can I actually have a letter for the people who run the forest and do the lumber and ask them for the materials I need to rebuild the city?" And the king, believe it or not, says yes. Not only that, but when Nehemiah starts out for that long trek all the way across what we now know as Iraq, all the way across Syria and into Jerusalem, the king sends him with diplomats and soldiers to protect him. That's a prayer being answered. On top of that, when Nehemiah gets there, Nehemiah, a man who nobody really knows, he's just this stranger who showed up in the city, he walks the city, he sees what needs to be done, and then he goes to the priests and the leaders in the area, and he says, "Let's rebuild this city." I think it's interesting that Nobody asked him, how are we going to do it? They simply said, yes, let's do it. Let's come together and let's rebuild this city. The response of the priests and the leaders was also part of God's answer to his prayers. On top of that, Nehemiah stepping up, taking charge. And now we must remember something. Nehemiah was not an architect. He was not a great leader, a great military leader. He was not a high political official. If we look in chapter 1 of Nehemiah, we find out that he was a servant, a cupbearer. In fact, the day that he meets the king, he's serving the king wine. Just a lowly servant with a heart for his city. And yet he comes to the people of Israel and he asks them to gather together to rebuild Jerusalem, to take away the shame that had happened and to rebuild the city of Jerusalem for the glory of God. For the glory of God. And how was he called? We use that term a lot in the churches about being called to do God's work. We look back on the past throughout the book of the Bible and the Old Testament. We see Moses met God through a fiery bush and was called. Samuel heard a small voice from God and was called to be a prophet. Ezekiel was given great visions to go out and prophesy for God. Even Saul, who later became Paul the apostle, was struck by a bright light and knocked off of his donkey and actually heard the voice of Jesus Christ himself who told him what to do. Nehemiah wasn't called the same way. Nehemiah was called because first he called God. I'm going to say that again. Nehemiah was called because first he called on God. In his prayer, he called on God to restore his people, and God sent him to do it. Now, he knows that despite the efforts of his enemies to stand in the way, to threaten them, he knows that he's doing God's work at this point. It's undeniable. It's undeniable. He made a simple prayer, and God made things start working. So he knows that he's gotten this far. He can't turn back now. And when his enemies start threatening, his enemies start tearing apart, trying to tear him apart, he simply places guards around the city and says, no, God is on our side. Even when his enemies try sending spies in to undermine him, sending spies into the Jewish people and spreading rumors, saying that Nehemiah's real intention is to come in and rebuild the city so he can become king. Nehemiah knows that God knows what's really going on and that God has gotten him this far and he's not going to stop. Nehemiah knows, as the psalm we read earlier, that unless the Lord builds, the builders labor in vain. And he also knew that if he was called to do this, then God was going to be his strength. And God was going to be his protector. God was going to be his helper. Now, it's quite a stretch, and I wouldn't want to even try to make comparisons between us and Nehemiah the Great. To rebuild a whole city like Jerusalem is a huge task. And I know all of us have our own tasks, daily tasks. I know myself, even as a foreman, working on construction sites. I can be overseeing dozens of men. I can be working on multi-million-dollar sites. It's nothing compared to rebuilding an entire city. I know sometimes my blood pressure even goes up when I'm balancing my checkbook. But small tasks or large tasks, we know that if God is on our side, we can't go wrong. Like I say, to compare ourselves to Nehemiah, that's going a little far. But I can relate to Nehemiah. And I know a lot of us in here probably can relate to Nehemiah. See, Nehemiah had a heart for his city. He had a heart for his people. I have a heart for this church. I don't know if many of you know this, but this is the church I grew up in. This is the church I was baptized in. This is a Bible. This is my first Bible. To Kenny Burby. Psalm 34, verse 11. And it's signed December 25th, 1974, by Betty Kinkle. My first Bible. I still have it. Because I have a heart for this church. Now, years ago when I was first saved and started coming back to church, I didn't come to Burns. I went to other churches. I was singing in a choir in a big mega church. I went to a church that was full of young people, full of high school and college kids, and they had a rock group instead of a choir. And every week, hundreds, I'm saying hundreds, sometimes over 1,000 kids were meeting to sing and to praise God. And it was quite an experience. But there's something these other churches didn't have. They didn't have a need for me. When I prayed, I made a little prayer to God a few years back when I was trying to find out exactly where He wanted me to go and what He wanted me to do. It's a little simple prayer that I just remember vividly. I said, God, I know You don't need me. I'm nothing without You. You are everything. But if You can use me, put me where You want me. And shortly thereafter, I landed here at Burns. Burns at that time was going through a transition. And I thought, well, maybe they need me. Maybe they need me. And I came back to Burns. Now, I've had many people, including my own kids, say over the last 3 years, why do you go to Burns? It doesn't have a rock group. It doesn't have a big giant choir. You know, it's not really your kind of church. But they're wrong. This is my kind of church. This is a church that's very warm. It's very loving. It's a church where my heart is. And I do believe. I believe this every day. That I was put here by God. Just like each and every one of you were put here by God. I have a heart for this church. Every time I hear this organ, my heart soars. Every time I look up into these beautiful rafters and this cross, memories. Memories and love for this church. Every time I'm at the altar, I'm praying for this church. Because I love this church. Now, I must say something. First and foremost, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian first and foremost. It was the Lord that saved me. It was Jesus who guides me. And I'm first and foremost a Christian. But second, I'm proud to be a Methodist. This is a wonderful, wonderful church to be a part of. I wouldn't be up here today speaking if I didn't belong to the Methodist Church. The other churches I attended, they were big, successful churches, but the fact of the matter is, they had a small group of people who controlled everything. Some of these big mega churches you see out there have one person who calls all the shots. And if you don't like the way he does things, go to another church. That's just the way it is. But the United Methodist Church calls all of us. John Wesley had a wonderful vision. He said he knew that he could not spread the gospel of Jesus Christ by himself. He knew he needed each and every one of us to be lay speakers, to be lay leaders, that the lay people, the average people, were the strength of the church. And he sent them out. He taught them. He preached to them. And he asked them to go out and take the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. And that's still going on today. What a wonderful thing. Amen. Well, I have to tell you also, I have a vision for this church. I do have a vision for this church. I have a vision in the future of this church being filled to the rafters with people. singing and praising the Lord on not just once a week, but many times a week. I think that would be wonderful. I have a vision of young people coming up and standing before us as we send them off to do mission work around the world, around the country. I have a vision of families coming together once, twice, three times a month, having barbecues, having gatherings, having fellowship, Bible studies almost every night of the week. I see that for this church. I see that church. Even if I'm not here 5, 10, 20 years from now, I want this church to be here for my grandkids and my great-grandkids. And that's the vision I have for this church. Now, that's not to be a mega church. I don't think we need to have television cameras, live webcasts going on up here to be a great church. In fact, I heard a church, a pastor at one of these big mega churches talking about the biggest problem that they have. The biggest problem the mega churches have is that they don't feel like a small church. He said, if you want this church to feel like a big church or a small church, join a small group. Sing in the choir. Join a prayer group. Join a men's group or a women's group. And that'll make it feel more like a small church. And I'm thinking, thank God we don't have that problem here, do we? I can truly look out over all the faces in here. Save for a few friends that I haven't met yet, I know you. I know all of you. And you know me. And that's a wonderful thing. And that's what I see in this church. That's why my heart is in this church. In the book of Acts, we read that the early church had no television cameras, no pipe organs. They were friends and fellows meeting in houses, small groups, meeting every day, praying and eating, fellowshipping together, and learning about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, that was the most powerful time in the church because it was growing. It was growing and spreading throughout the land by word of mouth. They didn't need television cameras back then. They would get on a horse and ride to the next town and tell them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it was all came down to small groups meeting in homes and praying and eating. I love that about the Methodists. And singing and sharing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, being a small church is not a bad thing. And if we focus too much on the things we don't have, or the things that need to be done around here, we can lose focus on what really needs to be done, and what we really are, who we really are as a church. Excuse me for a second. Let me turn this on. You'll excuse me for a second. I don't like the lapel mics. I'm much more comfortable with a handheld mic. I'm more comfortable not wearing a suit. So I hope you don't mind. I prayed a lot on that this week. I said, you know, where am I? I prayed a lot this week on whether to buy a new suit. I've got a confession to make. I don't own a suit. I don't like the lapel any more than I like ties. Is that better? Okay. Like I said, I don't even own a tie. But I hope you'll accept me just the way I am. Because that's kind of what I got from the Lord this week was, He said, just be yourself. Just be yourself. And accept others as they are, accept yourself as you are. Now, I'm going to ask something of everybody here. I hope you don't mind. The group that I asked earlier that was here all week long helping with VBS, could you stand up again? Could you just stand for us? These people have been working all week long. And Imani and Vasily and Feza and Diodone. They've been working this week learning the dance moves and learning the songs and reaching out to kids. It's been a wonderful experience. And this is part of what it's all about. If you sing in the choir, if you can, would you stand up? If you sing in the choir. And if you can't stand, just raise your hand in the air maybe. If you sit on a committee, if you're sitting on a committee in this church, would you stand up for a moment? Could I just ask you to stand? If you sit on a committee. If you're part of mission work, working throughout the church, if you take some time during the month or during the week to do a little something involved with missions around the church, whether it's Habitat or Crop or something, would you stand up? We're missing a few people here, but ushers, those that usher or greeters, if you do that on a regular basis, would you stand up? Would you stand up? If you work in Sunday school or do something along with the Bible studies, or if you even join the Bible studies, would you stand up? And it's getting better and better. It's getting better and better. If you work with the crew that does the meals every month, I see Joe way back there in the back. He's already standing. If you work with them, would you stand up? I know there's others I'm forgetting. One of the things we've learned over the last couple of years is just how active this church really is. Just how active this church really is. If you want to be a part of this church and you want to really stand up and just give something, even if it's just a little bit of your prayers, would you stand up or would you raise your hand if you can do that? Please. Just a moment, Chuck. Let me finish. Chuck, if you would just let me finish. Thank you. I know Chuck sits on committees. Chuck works around here. He does a wonderful job. I really truly believe that this church is a community. This building is not the church. If you look around at the people around you, that's the church. We are the church. We are the church. Again, I want to say thank you. Thank you to the Lord for every opportunity we have to serve Him. Thank you to this church for the opportunity to serve you.